Bishop John Shelby Spong grew up in Charlotte, North Carolina, not far from my hometown. I wonder if he likes barbecue. He grew up in an evangelical Christian home, actually a fundamentalist Christian home. He received a faithful Christian upbringing. And then he went off to attend the University of North Carolina, Chapel Hill, the other school, where he graduated Phi Beta Kappa in 1952. He received his Master's of Divinity degree in 1955 from the Episcopal Theological Seminary in Alexandria, Virginia. After serving as rector in Episcopal churches in North Carolina and Virginia, he would go on to become bishop of the Newark, New Jersey area in the Episcopal or the Anglican Church in the United States. It's as Bishop Spong that he became known as one of the most outspoken defenders of liberal Christianity in the United States. He's now retired, but he still speaks around the country some 200 times a year. He's written over 15 books, and some of those have been national bestsellers. But what does John Shelby Spong believe? Let me give you 5 points out of his 12-point manifesto. I only need to read 5, and you'll see where he's going. Theism, as a way of defining God, is dead. So most theological God talk today is meaningless. A new way to speak about God must be found. Point number 2. Since God can no longer be conceived of in theistic terms, it becomes nonsensical, according to Spong, to seek to understand Jesus as the incarnation of the theistic deity. So the Christology of the ages is bankrupt. Point number 3. The biblical story of the perfect and finished creation from which human beings fell into sin, listen, is pre-Darwinian mythology and post-Darwinian nonsense. Number 4. The virgin birth, understood as literal biology, makes Christ's divinity, as traditionally understood, impossible. Number 5. The view of the cross as the sacrifice for the sins of the world is a barbarian idea based upon primitive concepts of God and must be dismissed. So I asked a moment ago, what does John Shelby Spong believe? The better question is, what does he not disbelieve? Spong insists that he's a Christian. And he insists that the church has gotten it wrong throughout the centuries. And in particular, he insists that the church gets it wrong when it comes to sin, especially sins like homosexuality. Spong claims that one can be a Christian without living according to the Bible's definition of who God is and the Bible's standards for Christian living. He's become famous making that argument. But Spong is not alone. There are a lot of people who think like him. Even many people who quietly think like him while actively participating in Christian churches. What are we to think of that? What view of God must we hold in order to argue that our behavior and our sin doesn't really matter before God? And people who hold that view, are they truly Christians? I mean, the key question for us this morning as we turn to 1 John and consider there 1 John chapter 1 verse 5 to chapter 2 verse 2, the key question this morning is, can we truly be Christians and live in sin? Can we claim to know Christ and fellowship with Christ while walking in the very sins that he died to save us from? Again, this morning we are praying that 1 John chapter 1 would be to us a clarifying text, a text of scripture that clarifies us for us the nature of God and clarifies for us what it means to know God and to have fellowship with him. And in clarifying those two things, we pray that it clarifies for us what our standing is with God, whether we're really related to God, whether we really know him, and whether we really have fellowship and can then be confident of the salvation that we proclaim. We might just discover, listen, we might discover that we're not walking with Christ through this sermon. The important thing isn't that discovery. The important thing is the response. What do you do if this text finds you out? What do you do if God takes his loving finger and puts it in your chest and says, "You don't know me"? Listen, as we read in 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. "This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anybody does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Praise be to God." As we think about this text this morning, we want to sort of hang our thoughts on three points, three things to observe if you're taking notes. Number one, if we would know that we are Christians and be assured of our salvation, number one, we want to accept the message about God. We want to accept the message about God. Number two, if we would know that we are Christians and be assured of our salvation, number two, we want to avoid three fatal deceptions. We want to avoid three fatal deceptions. And number three, having avoided those deceptions, if we want to be assured of our salvation, we want to depend on three promises of God, three promises of assurance. So accept the message, avoid the deceptions, depend upon the promises of assurance. Our first point really is right there in verse 5. Our text opens with this summary, really. He says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you," or declare to you, "God is light. In him there is no darkness at all." We might break this little verse apart because it's full. We might break it apart with four S's here. The first S is the source of the message. Notice, first of all, the source of the message. John the Apostle and his companions there, they tell us that they have heard this message from him. Who's the him? It's the him that he describes in verses 1 to 4. It's the Lord Jesus Christ, whom John calls the Word of Life and the Eternal Life and the Son of God. It's from the very Son of God that John the Apostles and the other apostles gathered this message. Now, that's important. We live in a world, in a day with many men like John Shelby Spong who think that Christianity and the message of Christianity is just another human philosophy. It's just another set of ideas that men have made up. Men who have sort of fancied some ability to climb up to God. That's not what the Bible tells us. The Bible tells us that this is not a message that man made up in order to climb to God. The Bible tells us that this is a message that God came down to give to men. The origin of this message is God himself. This message was taught to the apostles by the Lord Jesus. And this makes perfect sense because in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27, Jesus himself says, "No one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son reveals him." And if you keep your finger there in 1 John and turn with me to Galatians chapter 1, you remember that the Galatian churches had began to question Paul's apostleship. And the apostle Paul had to write there in part in those opening two chapters to defend his own ministry, to defend the gospel that he preached. And in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, listen to what Paul says and see how it agrees with John. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preach is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. My friend, if you're here this morning and you wonder why Christians have such confidence in this message, in this gospel, in this news about Jesus Christ, it's not because we're confident in ourselves. It's not even because we're confident in the early Christian leaders who wrote the Bible for us. No, we're confident in this message, and we stake our souls on this message because it's a message that comes from God. It doesn't originate with men, and so therefore it's not susceptible to weakness and corruption. It is pure and true and steady because it comes from God. And because it comes from God, we safely put our trust in this message. And that's the source. It comes from Jesus. But notice also the second S, the spread of the message. The spread of the message. John says, this is the message we have heard from him, notice, and declare to you. It's a message that's meant to be passed on, like a relay runner, passing the baton to the next runner in the race. So John hears it from the incarnate Son of God, and now he's proclaiming it to others. And what do you think now we're supposed to do, having now received this message? Well, it's our part now to pass on the baton, isn't it? To run our part in the race, to spread the message even further, to tell somebody this same divine news that comes from God. Notice the third S. We've seen the source of the message and the spread of the message. Now consider the subject of the message. John tells us that the message is this. God is light. In him is no darkness at all. We sometimes forget that the subject of the gospel is God. The gospel is not a message primarily about man. It's a message primarily about the nature and the work of God himself. And here John just takes up the biblical teaching that he's gotten from Jesus and he pulls it up under this one umbrella. He sums it up in this one statement that God is light. And if that wasn't enough in the positive statement, he then gives us the negative. In him, there is no darkness at all. He says, when I tell you that God is light, I don't mean that he's a lot of light. I don't mean that he's a lot of light with just a little bit of shadow somewhere. I mean that he's light, and he's the kind of light in whom there is no darkness at all. No, none whatsoever. John loves this metaphor of light and darkness. He plays with it in his gospel. He plays with it in his letter. And when he tells us that God is light in his writings, he has two meanings there. Number one, light in the writings of John speaks of revelation. It speaks of the revealing of truth. But number two, this light speaks of God's own character, his holiness, his purity, his absolute cleanness. This is what we need to understand that a Bishop Spong forgets. This is what we need to understand if we're tempted that we can think of ourselves as Christians and live any kind of way. The God that he reveals himself in the Bible and the God that we claim to know, this God is absolutely pure. He's light. The kind of God that steps onto the scene and causes darkness to flee. He casts away darkness because in him is purity itself. It's holiness and goodness without blemish. Now, this is seen throughout the Bible, these great scenes in Scripture. If we know our Old Testaments and our New Testaments, we can go back to Exodus. And remember the Shekinah glory, God appearing as a light by night, leading his people out of Exodus, out of slavery. And at the end of Exodus, Exodus chapter 40, he comes to dwell into the tabernacle in the shining glory of light. Well, we come forward to that famous passage in Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the glory of the Lord filling the temple and the angels crying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And Isaiah, standing there in the presence of God, beholding the glory and the magnificence of God, says, woe is me, I am undone, I'm a man of unclean lips, dwelling among an unclean people. powerful is the holiness of God. We see glimpses of it when we come to the New Testament on the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus is transfigured and appears in a shining, glorious light, so glorious that the disciples, they lose their mind and say, shall we build temples to you and Elijah and Moses? The glory they beheld. God is this light, and in him is no darkness at all. Which brings us to the fourth S, the seriousness of this message. Seriousness of this message. This message is seriously good news and seriously bad news. It's good news because when we consider that God is light, that he's pure and that he's holy, it means that God is good. It means that he does all things well. It means that he's going to respond to his creation, as we were singing earlier, in grace and in mercy and kindness and in love. This purity, this light, this holiness emanates forth in a gentle embrace from God. In a warm hug. In the gathering of the creation in his love. He's not a liar. He's not a deceiver. He doesn't do things wrongly. There's no evil in him. He's light. He's good. He's pure. He can be trusted. That's good news. But there's bad news in this revelation too. Seriously bad news. If God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, what part then can sinners have with him? If God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, if there's any darkness in us, how can we stand in his presence? Keep your finger in 1 John and turn with me to John's gospel. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. The Lord Jesus there is teaching and responding to Nicodemus' question, and we get that wonderful statement that we all know in John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the goodness. Then he comes to the bad news in verse 19. This is the verdict. Notice now. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light, because their deeds were evil. Verse 20. Everyone who does evil, notice, hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. You see how deep the problem is? As sinners, we love darkness. And it's not just that we love darkness more than we love the light. No, we love darkness and we hate the light. We despise the light. Because the light exposes our sin, and what we cuddle, what we love, what we want to hold on to as sinners is our sin. And so the problem is deep. And we have to ask ourselves, what will God do with people like that? Who reject the light and love the darkness? How can people who live in darkness ever really know and fellowship with God, who is himself light? That's the problem every human being must resolve, because all of us are sinners. And the problem is this: we can't resolve it ourselves. We can't fix it ourselves. What we need is God, who is light, to live in us. What we need is the one who is himself the source of light and the source of all goodness and purity and holiness. What we need is for him to take up residence in us so that his light casts out the darkness in our lives. And how does that happen? How is it that God, who is light, comes to live in men who love darkness? Can I show you one more passage of scripture? This means yes. This means no. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. It's a marvelous answer to this question of how God, who is light, is able to now come and live in men who love darkness. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. For God who said, let light shine out of darkness, made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. You see what Paul says there? Just as God called light out of darkness at the beginning of creation, so now he calls light out of the darkness of human hearts when he gives them the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In other words, when God opens the eyes of our heart to see and behold the glory of God in the face of the Son, and he causes his perfect light to dwell where there was once darkness. And what happens anytime light enters the darkness? The darkness cannot overcome it. The light casts away the darkness. The light shines when once we couldn't see. And this is precisely what we need God to do for us in Christ, to make his light shine in us, that we may no longer love darkness, but we may love light. And how is that going to happen? Well, if you kept your finger in 1 John chapter 1, then all you need to do is go back there and turn one page to your left to 2 Peter chapter 1. And Peter explains how this happens. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19. And this is a critical verse I want us to hear, particularly if we are thinking and we are aware that this light has not yet shone in our hearts. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, this is what the Apostle Peter writes. And we have heard the word of the prophets made more certain. He's talking about the word of the prophets. Notice, you will do well to pay attention to it. How? As to a light shining in a dark place. And how long do we pay attention to it? Until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. You see what Peter says here? He's saying, we're like people sitting in a dark room. And there's but one light in that room, a candlelight. And that light is in the room, and he's saying, sitting in that dark room now, what you need to do is pay attention to that light. Remain fixed on that light. Keep your attention to it. Meditate on it. Consider it. Ponder it. Watch this candlelight and watch this light, pay attention to it until the daylight comes, until there's a dawning, and not just a dawning outside, but until the morning star rises in your own heart. He says, pay attention to the gospel until the morning star rises in your heart. Beloved, the gospel is not the kind of message that we can listen to once and then set aside. You know how many people there are who say, oh, I've heard that message before. I don't need to hear that again. They know they're not Christians, and you're giving them the word of life. You're giving them that message which brings them to God, and they seem to respond with a cold indifference. I've heard all that before. You know what they're doing? They're no longer looking at the light. They're playing in the darkness. But this is not that kind of message. This message is meant to be pondered until it's inside of us. Here's an illustration. How many of you enjoy music? Almost everybody. Some of you really enjoy music. Some of you are embarrassed to raise your hands because you can't sing. But most all of us like some form of music, right? And most of us, we'll have a favorite song from time to time, right? We'll hear that song and we're like, oh man, I like that. That's good. That's nice. Hey, you know. Comes on in the car, you crank up the radio, right? You turn the radio up, you bounce that thing, and while you're cleaning in the house, you're bouncing around the house, you put the music on, and you just keep playing it, right? And you keep singing until you get all the little notes down and all that good stuff, and you just singing your song, and you think you sound like the artist, you know? And pretty soon, what happens? You know the song, don't you? You don't need it on the radio anymore. You don't need to rewind it anymore to play it again to get that note just right. It's in you. It's part of you. You've been meditating on that song until it's become yours. And this is what we're meant to do with the gospel. We're meant to look at that light and listen to that message and meditate on this good news that God is light and in Him there is no darkness at all, and that He has made His light to shine in the hearts of dark and sinful men as we gaze upon the face of Christ. And we are to continue to gaze upon the face of Christ and to meditate on this message until this message is in us by heart, until we sing it without aid, without accompaniment. And we don't turn this message down. We turn it up, and we keep turning it up, and we keep watching this light until it rises in our hearts. Now, you may be here this morning, you're not a Christian. And you say, man, preacher, I've heard that before, but hear me now. Hear me now. Stare at this light. Consider this message that God is holy and in Him is no darkness at all. And that apart from His Son, who has taken our sin and suffered on Calvary's cross to pay the debt of our sin, who has brought us life through His perfect righteousness, apart from Him, you will not live. You will be cast out into outer darkness until and unless you turn from your sins and place your faith in the Son of God, who gives light and life to all men. And beloved, you don't think of anything else until you have so thought about this message that you have felt that light shine in your heart. For this is the message. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. And if God is in you, you will share in that light. You will live forever, and you will know only His goodness and His love forever. Consider that, and don't stop until Christ is yours. And this is where John starts us. And we want to offer you some help with some things. If you said, man, I've heard this before, but maybe I need to give this another thought and reflect on this. Let me give you a couple ways that you can continue to think about this. In just a couple of weeks, Paul, raise your hand, please. Paul Reynolds. Just a couple of weeks, this brother sitting in the balcony is going to be starting a class called Christianity Explored. It's a slow walk through Mark's gospel, staring at the light. Contact Paul, send an email to the church office, join that class and walk with others just looking at this light. Or tonight at 6:00, we'll have our evening service. We'll gather over in the choir room. We invite everyone back throughout the rest of this series in our evening service. In addition to our time of prayer and singing, we're just going to do questions and answers on the morning sermon and the morning text. Come back out. Ask your questions. Hear others ask their questions. Engage with God and look at this light. Or maybe you come with a Christian friend, or you know some others from the church, and you just like to meet up one-on-one with somebody. We delight to do that. Give us a call. We'll pair you up with a member of the church, or pair you up with one of the staff. We'll walk with you to look at this light. Look at this light until it shines in your heart. Which brings us to the important question. How do we know that we've gone from darkened hearts to having the light of God shine in us through the knowledge of Christ? How do we know? Everything else in 1 John from verse 6 to chapter 2, verse 2, really hangs on what he just told us in verse 5 about the character and the nature of God. If God is light, now John has turned his attention to sort of helping us distinguish between false claims of being in the light and true claims of being in the light. Of distinguishing between three deceptions and giving us, on the other hand, three promises to assure us that we really are Christ and Christ is ours. And so, let's begin with the three deceptions. Number one, there is the deception of a false profession in verse 6. A false profession. John writes there, if we claim to have fellowship with Him yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. If we claim to have fellowship with Him, yet walk in darkness. You know anybody like that? Claim to be Christians, claim to be holy, claim to know God, and yet live like the devil. Walk in darkness. Do we know anyone who professes to know God and have a relationship with God, but their habit of life, that's what John means there by walk, their habit of life, their regular conduct can only be described as darkness. You know, maybe you're here this morning and you're new to Christianity and you're considering these claims for the first time, and I have to apologize because as Christians, we speak a different language. We speak Christianese and we use terms that not everybody understands. And one of those terms is this term walk. I remember the first time as a relatively young Christian, I met an older lady who asked me, where was I in my walk? How was my walk going? And I thought I was limping or something. What have you heard? You know, I didn't understand that what she was asking me was, as a Christian, how well are you following and obeying and living with Christ? And that's what's in view here in verse 6. What is our walk? Are we walking in the light or are we walking in darkness? And John says, now there's some people who claim to have fellowship with him. And where would that fellowship be? Remember, God is light. And yet they're walking in darkness. And what this text begs for us to do is to think honestly about ourselves. For notice in verse 6, the subject there, he says, if we, John very humbly puts himself in this category. And so it'd be very humble of all of us in this room, Christian and non-Christian, to put ourselves in this category. If we claim this, does this describe any of us? Well, notice what the Bible says here is the result. Very simply, if this is us, we claim to walk with God in the light, and yet we really walk in darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. Their profession of faith is false. Their life proves that their profession is false. And notice, their very life itself is a lie. Notice the last of that phrase, and do not live by the truth. Everything about the person is really one big attempt at deceiving others about their true lives. Do not follow such people and do not believe them. They are false professors. Their lives prove their words are not true. And these are the type of professing Christians Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, he will tell, depart from me, for I never knew you. It's contrary to what a Bishop Spahn would tell us. Forget about the title bishop and forget about his claim to know Christ and the fellowship with Christ and to be a Christian. We cannot be Christians and live in a false way, in a dark way. That's the first deception. Notice the second deception to avoid is there in verse 8. Each of these begin with the phrase, if we claim. Verse 8 gives us the second deception. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Notice the difference between verse 6 and verse 8. Verse 6 simply says we lie as though we're attempting to deceive others. But now verse 8 is telling us that we are deceiving ourselves. This second temptation is self-deception. And these are strong words, aren't they? If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does John mean here when he says, if we claim to be without sin? He's imagining some persons in his day and in our day that deny basically original sin, that deny the fall. You remember what Bishop Spahn said? He said, basically, if we believe the Bible story that God created the world perfectly and then some men fell into sin, that we are guilty of pre-Darwinian mythology or post-Darwinian ignorance. As if Darwin devised the timeline for the world. But you see what he's doing. He's saying there's no such thing as a sin nature. He's saying there's no such thing as a corruption in our soul, which we inherited from Adam. But beloved, all you have to do is have children and know how true this doctrine is. As soon as they can, they start sinning. Where does that come from? It comes from their nature. And we're all born with it. We're all corrupted by it. And so if anyone says that they do not have sin, a sin nature, they aren't fooling anybody but themselves. They deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. And so we want to avoid this self-deception, this pretension that we don't have a sin nature. Here's the other way we see that in our day. It's just those people who basically claim to be good. I'm a good person. You know, I'm okay with God, and God's okay with me. You know, in denying the very reality of sin, they blind themselves to the very thing that would save them. The solution is a solution designed for our sin problem. And the denial of sin, this self-deception, really is a moving ourselves away from the only thing that rescues us. A Savior who died for sins to redeem sinners. But there's a third thing to avoid, a third danger. You see that in verse 10. So we want to avoid a false profession. We want to avoid self-deception. We want to avoid, number three, self-righteousness. See that there in verse 10. If we claim we have not sinned, so now we're not talking about the sin nature. Now we're talking about acts of sin. If we claim that we have not committed acts of sin, we make him out to be a liar, and his word has no place in our lives. That's heavy. You see, this person is going beyond the person in verse 8. This person is not only saying, I don't have a sin nature. This person is saying, you know what? I'm perfect. I haven't committed any sins. Even if I had a sin nature or what have you, I'm good with God because I'm righteous. I've met a few people in Cayman who have sometimes said to me that they've come from churches or know of churches that say, for example, you can't be baptized until you're nearly perfect. It's like, wow, none of us are going to be baptized. Well, Jesus didn't know what he was doing then, did he? The reality of it is we all sin. We come short of the glory of God, and the reality of it is this. This person is trusting in his own righteousness, and in trusting in his own righteousness, notice there are two results. Number one, they make God out to be the liar, and number two, the word of truth has no place in them. No place in their lives. Why does this claim make God out to be a liar? You know how many times God tells us in the Bible, in his word, that we are sinners? All the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 6 verse 5 says, the Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. Jeremiah 17 verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? David, the psalmist, cries out in Psalm 51, verse 5, surely I was sinful at birth from the time my mother conceived me. And those great words in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There are really too many verses to list. It's the one thing God keeps telling us about ourselves. And all of these deceptions really are failures to have a good biblical doctrine of sin. Failure to recognize that you can't walk with God and walk in sin. Failure to recognize that we all have a sin nature. Failure to recognize that we all do commit sins. Beloved, there's nothing more necessary than that we admit these things about ourselves. They're unpleasant. Who likes to admit this? We spend a lot of time like Adam covering ourselves in fig leaves, pretending that we're not sinners, pretending we're not exposed, but God sees us. And notice the result. The first group tries to deceive others by claiming one thing and living another. The second group deceives themselves by denying any sin in their nature. The third group not only deceives themselves by claiming sinless perfection, but also calls God a liar in the process. And that first group doesn't know the truth about the Christian life. The second group doesn't know the truth about themselves. The third group doesn't know the truth about God or His Word. Each group is condemned. Despite their profession of faith, they're sure of their salvation, but they're desperately and fatally wrong. Now, I can't think of a more important question to ask you right now than whether or not any of these verses describe you. We don't wish to journey toward God and judgment, pretending about our standing with Him. It will be devastating for all eternity. Now, if you see yourself in any of these verses, I want you to know how to respond to it biblically. Not in despair, not in discouragement, but by clinging to the three promises that God sets opposite these three deceptions that we're to avoid. So I've given you the three things to avoid now. Here are the three promises to cling to. If you realize you're not yet a Christian, or you realize you've been pretending and playing church, This is how you respond. Number one, the first promise, the blood of Jesus will purify us if we obey him. That's what's said there in verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. This first promise is in contrast, notice the word but, to that first deception, that fatal deception of the false profession. One may claim to have fellowship while walking in the darkness, while another man really does walk in the light and truly has, notice there, fellowship with one another. That's kind of strange. You expect him to say fellowship with God. But look back up in verse 4. Because there he tells us what this fellowship is. He says in verse 3, we proclaim to you what we have seen and heard so that you also may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. You see, to have fellowship with God the Father and God the Son requires that we walk in the light, that we walk in obedience to him. And notice the second thing that happens there. The blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us from all sin. Observe the verb tense of that word purify. Purifies, present continuous. It's something that's ongoing. It's something that's always active. We trust in Christ and walk with Christ. His blood is always purifying us. It is always cleansing us. And notice something now. It purifies us of some of our sin. Does it purify us of the sins last week? Does it purify us just of the really bad sins? No, it purifies us, beloved. Love that three-letter word, of all our sin. Past, present, and future, big and small, intentional, unintentional. It purifies us to the bone. His blood keeps cleansing his people as we walk with him. This is why we sing nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. This is why we break out in the chorus, oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. Nothing, nothing, no other hope do I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. It cleanses and purifies and continues till we, like him, it's all light. Now sometimes we think that walking in the light is such a burden and strain. If we're honest and we listen to our hearts, our flesh tries to convince us that the exciting life is the sinful life. You listen to your flesh for any length of time and say, here you go again, denying yourself, not doing that. They having fun. Why don't you have fun? You listen to your flesh when you're so bored. Why don't you call her? Why don't you get with him? It's your life. Do that thing. But beloved, don't miss what's happening in the light. The cleansing blood of Christ making us pure and purer with each passing moment. Don't miss how beautiful it is to walk in the light. For to walk in the light is not only to walk with Christ, but it is to one day to finally and completely be like Christ. Choose the light. And this is the question for us. Where are we walking? In the darkness or in the light? The promise is, if you walk in the light, your fellowship will be with the saints and with God and the Son. And in the midst of that fellowship, his blood will just keep washing and cleansing you. Notice the second thing. The second promise in verse 9. God will forgive and purify us if we confess our sins. Verse 9. You remember verse 8 was a picture of a Christian who claims to be without sin? Well, now John addresses that in verse 9 by giving us a picture of one who confesses their sins. And he gives us the promise, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us of all unrighteousness. Do you see the difference? One person claims to have no problem with sin and is damned in their sin. Another person, being honest about himself before God, confesses their sins and receives the forgiveness of God. Jesus gives us a beautiful picture of this in a parable in Luke chapter 18. Would you turn with me to Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 9? You will remember this parable, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Jesus gives us a contrast of these two persons, the self-righteous and the one who trusts God's promises. Luke chapter 18, verse 9. Notice what Jesus says. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Now, this is for you if you're here and you're saying, I have no sin. Or if you're thinking, I'm a pretty good person and you're confident in your own righteousness. Notice, Jesus tells this parable, verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. This man is very religious. Verse 13. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He knows that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And then Jesus gives us the punchline in verse 14. I tell you the truth. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you see what 1 John 1:9 is telling us. It's saying, be the tax collector. Don't be the Pharisee. Humble yourself before God. Smite your breast and confess, God, give me mercy, for I am a sinner. And the promise of 1 John is this, is that God is faithful to his promises, and he is just, he is righteous to do this, and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. How vital it is to confess. And all confession really means is that we agree with God about our sin. Whatever God finds distasteful, we find distasteful. Whatever God abominates, we abominate. Whatever God finds rude and evil and wicked, we consider if it's in us rude and evil and wicked as well. And we agree with God and confess it and humbly call out to God for forgiveness and mercy. And the promise is he will be faithful and just to forgive us all our sins. And there's that word again, to purify us of all unrighteousness. Are you starting to see what you must do if you were found out by verse 6, 8, or 10? If you're here this morning and God is removing the religious clothes to show you the nakedness of your own righteousness, and you're feeling the exposure of the Spirit, confess your sin. Humble yourself before God. Turn from your sin. Call upon him for mercy, and he will give it. That's the promise. That's the promise. And you know something, beloved? We'll know that we're taking the gospel seriously when we're confessing our sins to each other. We'll know that we're taking seriously the promise of God to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness when we are humble enough and honest enough and lowly enough to confess our sins to each other and to look to him for that grace and that mercy that he promises. As long as we're pretty, wearing suits and kind of plastic people in the pews, acting as though we have nothing broken in our lives, we're not taking the gospel seriously. We're not taking the offer of God's mercy and generosity seriously. You know what we're taking seriously? Ourselves. Our image. How others think of us. But the gospel frees us from self-righteousness, and it frees us to trust in God. That's one final promise. The third promise is this. Jesus, we discover that we're sinners in need of his grace and mercy. Jesus will speak for us and atone for our sins when we come to him. We see that in chapter 2 of 1 John, verses 1 and 2. This is what John writes. My dear children, I write to this so that you will not sin. Now notice, John isn't winking at sin any little bit. So he says, I'm writing this to you so you don't sin. I'm not giving you permission to sin in talking about God's grace. But he's a realist too. So the verse continues this way. But if anyone does sin, notice, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense. Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Three things that are meant to assure the Christian. Number one, Jesus speaks for us. Jesus speaks for us. Not only does his blood continue to cleanse, but he has become our lawyer in heaven. He stands beside the Father and says, this one's mine. I got this one. I purchased this one. I cleansed this one with my blood. I know he's broken, but I'm healing him. I'm fixing him. I'm renewing him in your very image. This one's mine. He comes with me to glory. Jesus advocates for us. He speaks to the Father on our behalf. But notice, secondly, that he is the righteous one. It'd do no good if he were speaking for us and he weren't the righteous one. It'd do no good if he was speaking to us and he had sins of his own that needed to be atoned for. But he is sinless. He is perfect. He is the righteous one of God sent to be righteousness for us. And he is the righteous one next now, right now, to the throne of heaven, pleading on our behalf, pleading not our righteousness, not our perfection, but pleading his own perfection, his own righteousness, saying, I fulfilled the law for them. I obeyed you for them. Count my righteousness to their account. The righteous one. And it wouldn't even matter that he was the righteous one pleading for us if verse 2 wasn't true. He's also, number 3, the atoning sacrifice for our sin. In offering himself on the cross in the place of sinners, he is the one now who finally satisfies the anger of God. That's what atoning sacrifice means. He's the one who turns away the judgment of God against sinners. This is why all those who are in Christ need never fear the judgment of God. It is finished. It has been satisfied. The Father's wrath has been turned away. And this is the one who was taken as his heavenly ministry to stand in our place, to represent us, to plead our cause. He's our righteousness. He's our advocate. His blood purifies us. He has taken away our sins and brought us to the Father. My friend, if you're not yet a Christian, it means God is still angry with you. You still walk in darkness and sin. God is holding your sins against you. That's bad news. But don't miss the good news in chapter 2, verse 2. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That is, for Christians who really are in him. But not only that, listen, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. His sacrifice is sufficient for everyone. This means, beloved, if you're not yet a Christian, his sacrifice just keeps calling to you. Come to me, trust in me. Come receive forgiveness. My sacrifice counts for you if you trust in me. And so, my friends, we were singing just a moment ago, in the arms of Jesus, there are 10,000 charms, and we were singing, I will arise and go to Jesus. Oh, do that. Arise, run to him. You don't even have to leave your seat to rise and run to Christ. You simply bow your head and call upon him. You confess that you are a sinner. You confess that Jesus is the Son of God, crucified from sins, resurrected from the grave, coming again to gather his people. And you call upon the name of the Lord to make you new. To forgive you, to cleanse you, for Christ's sake, and not your own righteousness' sake. I wonder if you noticed this working through 1 John, how John just keeps turning us away from ourselves and turning us to Jesus. How he just, in each of these verses, just turns us away from our own professions and turns us back to Christ. In verse 7, how he turns us in verse 6 from claiming to be one thing and living another way and says, listen, the blood of Jesus, his son, purifies us of all our sins. And how in verse 9 he does the same thing, how we were claiming not to have a sin nature. And he says, listen, if you confess your sins, who? He, God, is faithful and just and will cleanse you and forgive you. And how he does the same thing in chapter 2, verse 1. Those who are saying they have never committed any sins, he says, listen, if you have sinned, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Here's the point. Assurance of our salvation comes when we turn from ourselves and turn completely to Christ and trust in him. Let's be sure we do that today. Let's trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do praise you and give you thanks that Christ is our all. All we have is Christ, and all we need is Christ. Teach us, O Lord, to rest in him more fully and more completely each day, for he is a sufficient Savior, and his blood does purify us of all of our sins and unrighteousness, and you promise to be faithful and just when we come to him. So, Lord, teach us to take you at your word, to remember that you are light, and in you is no darkness at all, and to hate the darkness and love the light. We pray this, O Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have the privilege this morning of concluding our service with a celebration of baptism. I invite our sister Martha to come up and join me here. And as she comes, I just want to briefly remind you of what baptism is. This is a command that the Lord gave us over 2,000 years ago, a way of marking ourselves as belonging to him, and a way for him to also speak to us in baptism to affirm that we indeed belong to him. And so in baptism, we have a picture of the gospel yet again of sinners dying with Christ and being raised again to newness of life. And we have a sister, Martha Dunbar, who's come to make public profession of her faith. Come on up, Martha. Don't be shy. Don't be shy. There we go. Excellent. So I've already told folks your name. Tell us what you do here in Cayman.
I work as a manager of a jewelry store.
Okay. Excellent. And is Cayman home?
Yes.
Yes? All right. Excellent. Cool.
Home now.
All right. Well, tell us how the Lord saved you.
I was baptized at the age of 11 in a small Pentecostal church on Staten Island, New York. My mother also came to the Lord that night, but I did not understand the gospel at that time. By age 12, my world was turned upside down as I learned that we were moving to Florida and that all of the family was not going. My older sister, Yolanda, had chosen to stay in New York. Then 2 years later, I was told that we were moving again, and this time to the Cayman Islands. I did not know what to expect. All I knew was that I didn't want to go. I became rebellious and soon was totally out of control. I hated everything that anyone had to say, defied my mother and father every chance I could get. I eventually married and had my two children, Nathan and India. I was young, miserable, and angry. I hated God for what I thought that he had and my parents had done to my life. And I let them know it every chance I could. As fate would have it, at the age of 24, my marriage went from bad to worse. And I was having trouble just getting by day to day. I had to get a job, but I had never worked before. My parents had always taken care of me, even when I was me. I had decided that work was much better than home, and I would work every hour that I could. I hired a helper, and I left her to raise my kids. I had decided that I would never let anyone have control over my life again. I met Morris in 2003, and we became fast friends and eventually married. This became the hardest test of all, as most people did not accept our relationship. Then out of the blue, my niece Felicia introduced her new friend Kyle to us. Kyle was kind and friendly. As Kyle and Felicia's relationship grew, so did our friendship with them. Kyle and Felicia invited us to church, and we started coming out to First Baptist on occasional Sundays. The birth of our daughter, Marissa, was true evidence that God had given me a second chance. One day I had to work, and I had no one to watch Marissa. So I asked Felicia if her helper could keep her. When I got off of work and went to pick up Marissa at Felicia's house, she told me that her helper had noticed that Marissa did not want to listen. And I said, yeah, I know, but I'm just so tired after work that she gets away with a lot of stuff. She looked me in the face and said, you're just going to have to make time and get her under control, or I would end up regretting it. On the drive home, I knew that Felicia was right, and I didn't know what to do. So I went home and I prayed. God led me to the scripture, Romans 8:28, and we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. At that point, I knew that God had never left me or forsaken me, but had carried me through, putting many in my path to pray and to help me get where he needed me to be. I started attending Bible study classes up in October of 2011 at Kyle and Felicia's home that is led by my sister Beulah. There the Lord really started to touch my heart, opening my eyes and allowing me to uncover his true identity by giving me a thirst for the word. I would come home and search the scriptures till 1 or 2 o'clock in the morning, then get back up at 5:30 and start again before going to work. The excitement of the word is indescribable. It's like reading a great mystery novel, and you just can't stop until you find out what happens next. I was, am so excited about the gospel that all I want to do is share it. I remember running into Brother Paul at the bank after his first sermon and just exploding into conversation about the gospel. After I drove off, I said to myself, I hope he doesn't think I'm crazy. But as I continued to study the word, I set out to find out, who am I in Christ? What does that mean to me? I have been led to many scriptures and still have many more to go. I am sure of this. Jesus died for me. He gave his life to pay my debt. And all he asked in return was that I not harden my heart, but seek him diligently, trust in the Lord with all my heart, and have faith. And when I do this, he promises never to leave nor forsake me. He has even provided me with his grace. I would like to thank my husband, my children, and all who prayed for me. I pray every day that God continues to give me courage, wisdom, knowledge, understanding, peace, joy, and most importantly, love. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So Martha, thank you for your testimony. You're still kind of nervous. You're still kind of shaking. It's all right. Thank you for your testimony, encouraging us. Just so many things that you're an example of that strike me, even given our consideration of 1 John. So you could pretend that at age 11, when you were baptized, that you had checked that box and everything was cool, and yet you're here professing that actually the Lord did a work of grace in your life later than that, and confessing and believing in him. I praise God for your testimony in that way. A question, are you perfect?
No.
So what we're about to do is not for those who claim they have no sin or have never sinned, right? It's for those who know they've sinned and know they need a Savior and have found that Savior in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so let me ask you two questions that we always ask our candidates for baptism. Do you make public profession of repentance from sin and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ?
Yes.
And do you promise, dependent upon his grace, to follow him in the fellowship of his people, in the company of this local church?